The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I've shared with you a few of my visits to Mr. Swift's office. If you recall, my elementary school, Mr. Swift. Man, I wish you guys could have known Mr. Swift. His name just put fear in us, Mr. Swift. He was swift to order and discipline, and he was strict. He was a really squared away guy. I remember he's always dressed very nicely in suit and tie and his hair perfect, and he just was just this kind of guy you think, man, don't mess with Mr. Swift. So when you'd go to his office, it was always a scary thing. Now also, for you youngsters, they used to give swats in my elementary school. That is, depending on how bad your offense was, they would swat accordingly. That would be a spanking, a paddling. And that was the big thing on the playground. Ooh, that's worth like 5 swats. You're going to get 3 swats for that one, but he's going to get 5 swats for the other. And we'd try to, you know, figure out how many swats a guy would get for a certain offense. The way it should be. But be that as it may, we were very cognizant of Mr. Swift. Now, there had been several times I visited his office for bad situations. So that afternoon, I'll never forget, at Rouge Elementary School, 5th grade, Miss Loffer's class. The office aide came in and said, Brett, Mr. Swift needs you in his office right now. And all my buddies in the class, whoa, what is he going for? They all were making fun and, ooh, 5 swats, 3 swats. So, and I was like, what are you talking about? I didn't know. I was thinking, what have I done? And I was going down the list in my mind of all the things I may be getting busted for. And man, that was the longest journey. You see, at Rouge Elementary School, you had to walk down these little ramps down through the hallways, outdoor hallway kind of covered ramps. And I, my biggest fear was, before even getting to Mr. Swift's office, was being seen by someone, or being seen by my sisters, or someone who would tell my sisters that I was on my way to Mr. Swift's office. See, because Mr. Swift would give me swats, and then I'd get home, and my dad would add swat upon swat. You know, he'd ask questions after what I actually got in trouble for. And so I remember, you know, trying to covertly make it from Miss Loffer's class all the way up to Mr. Swift's office without being seen, man, looking around corners and kind of running from one gap to another and sort of, you know, SEAL Team 6 on my way to Mr. Swift's office, as I didn't want to have Tammy or Jenny see me. And so sure enough, I got near the office. I looked this way and that way and ran to the door and quickly ran into the office, Mr. Swift's office. And he said, Mr. Metter, please sit down. I thought, oh, this is going to be bad. I wonder what it is. And he said, Mr. Metter, I'm here to tell you that you've been elected student body president of Rouge Elementary School. And I said, yes! And it wasn't because I was president, it's because I was not getting swats. I was really excited because I was not really in trouble for anything. And that was great. And then later on, it registered that I got elected student body president. Man, talk about a swing of events. Talk about a shocker. I was sure I was toast, man. I was sure I was in big trouble and dead. But truly, I got some good news. That's always a nice thing. Have you ever been in that place where you thought you were in for big trouble, and then somehow, some way, it turned around for good? Well, that's the story that we have before us. It's kind of exactly the same story that we're going to learn. A guy who really thought he had it coming to him, and he was in big trouble, but it turns out to be a really glorious thing. And by the way, that is every single one of our stories. For the Bible says, you're all sinners. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. That is, we owe this debt because of our sin. Even the best person in here, the Bible says, is still, you know, a sinner. In fact, our best works, the Bible declares, the best things we do are even filthy rags in God's economy. That's something that's really important to understand. I think that's an essential part of understanding repentance, salvation, and the gospel message. For without knowing that you're a sinner, you don't know your need for the gospel for salvation. So I hope you know you're a sinner. That's, Brett, you tell us that a lot. I know. That's what I do. I'm a preacher. That's what we tell people. You're sinners. But one of the best parts of being a preacher is I get to preach the good news and tell you that you're not in for swats, but you're in for an inheritance and a blessing and forgiveness and mercy and grace. I mean, that's the glorious part of being a pastor. I get to share the good news Hopefully you see that today. I'm going to show you this as an Old Testament story. It's right where we are in the Bible. But remember, these Old Testament stories picture New Testament truths. And so we'll try to make that comparison as we go along. So where are we at in the story? If you recall, David is now finally the king over all of Israel. Last week in our study, we saw him become the king, not just of Judah, which he'd been doing for 7.5 years, but now he's actually, for a couple years now, by 2 Samuel chapter 9, for 2 years, he's been the king over the whole enchilada, Israel, Judah, and rightful heir to the throne, according to Samuel the prophet. And so what's David doing? We're going to learn that David is going to do all kinds of battles and fighting and the things that he's good at. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. It's kind of an interesting part of the study. But one of the things David does is he wants to show kindness. He's looking for ways to be kind to someone, which is kind of an interesting endeavor. And that's where we pick it up. Why don't you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. It says in verse 1, "And David said, 'Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' And he said, 'Thy servant is he.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet.' And the king said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar.' And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar." So the first section, if we're going to divide this chapter into three nice little sections, the first thing I want you to see in the story, we see seeking and saving. That's number one, seeking and saving. David is seeking out someone to show kindness to. Now, if you recall, he wants to seek and save because of a covenant that David had made. And by the way, don't forget that, because there's a covenant that's been made that you and I get to enjoy as well. Keep that tucked away in your thinking as we go through this. But the covenant was all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In fact, it reads like this, if you recall, just to refresh your memory. We were there several weeks back. But Jonathan and David being really close buddies, Jonathan says to David, "You shall not only yet while I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's what the scriptures say. Jonathan and David, they were good friends. And so Jonathan, knowing that his life would probably be cut short, and rightly so, as Saul and Jonathan were killed on the mountain of Gilboa. And we saw that sad story. But David, doing exactly what he promised in his covenant to Saul, he says, "Listen, things are good right now." In 2 Samuel chapter 9, the enemies of David are subdued. He's free from those people. And so now he's going to keep the covenant of what he made with Jonathan to show kindness to anybody who's part of Jonathan's house. That's why he asked the question, "Is there anyone of Saul's house, Ziba, that I can show kindness to?" Now, by the way, if you're Ziba, you might be a little leery. You may be a little afraid yourself, because Ziba was a servant for King Saul. And you got to remember just the whole situation here, because in Bible times, if you were the new king, one of your things you would do on your list of things to do is kill pretty much everyone who would threaten your kingdom. If you had anybody left over from the previous administration, you needed to kill them. That'd be a tough little way to do it, if you ask me, in this current political scene. I remember one time I was in Burkina Faso, there in West Africa, and And I was talking with some of the guys, and we were talking about their government. And the first time I went, there was a revolution there, and there was soldiers with, you know, AK-47s everywhere. And I was just trying to figure out what kind of government they had. And they said, "We're just like America. We're like you guys. We vote. We have elections. It's a democracy." But it didn't feel like a democracy. You know what I mean? As I was walking the streets of Burkina Faso, and my buddy Jerry Swanson, he says, "Brett, ask him how their last president got elected." I said, "Okay, well, how did that happen?" He said, "Well, we're just like America. We elect people." And I said, "Well, tell me about the last election." They said, "Well, there were four guys running. This one guy killed the other three, and so he won." I'm like, "Oh, okay, yeah, interesting. That's democracy at its finest." But in Bible times, you really would off whatever remnant of the previous kingdom, especially if you were at a civil war, which they were, especially if that previous king was trying to kill you for so many years. So it would have been the normal behavior for David to go and kill Ziba and this guy we're going to meet, the son of Jonathan, a guy named Mephibosheth. He is a guy who typically, in a normal situation, would have been killed. So you understand, this is like being called to the principal's office, only scarier. Because David, he's a bloody man. The Bible even tells us that. He's a man of war. David was, one of those guys like in the movies. You're not sure if he'd kill you. Remember there were times where guys would run up and give David the crown of Saul and the bracelet of Saul and say, "Yeah, I killed Saul, your enemy, and here's his crown." And David said, "Okay, thank you," and kills him. So David's not the guy you feel really safe around all the time. He's got the potential to kill quite handily. So there's Ziba, probably shaking in his sandals. And then David says, "Yeah, now go, I'm trying to look for anybody left in the house of Saul. And I wonder if Ziba's like, to do what? Show kindness." Oh yeah, that's the ticket. Show kindness. You see, there could have been perhaps that fear. And we'll see how that kind of shakes out with Mephibosheth. I think he really was afraid. We'll see that. So what is David doing? Well, we know from the story, he's seeking out Saul's family to show kindness to them. And I think that's kind of an important part. Now, not just general kindness. I want to show you here in verse 3. What kind of kindness does David want to show? It says, "The king said, 'Is there not yet in the house of Saul that I may show,'" notice, "'the kindness of God unto him.'" The kindness of God unto him. What does the kindness of God look like? It doesn't look like the kindness oftentimes that you and I show or see. Because oftentimes the kindness that we see around us is often conditional. As long as you're good to me, I'll be good to you and show you kindness. But God's kindness is unconditional. God's kindness has no strings attached. That's one of the great things about the kindness of God. And by the way, kindness is often called in the Bible grace. It's kind of a similar word. Grace is undeserved kindness, unearned kindness that God wants to show to his people. Grace. That's why you got to understand Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear we're saved by grace through faith. God's kindness. That's the only reason you and I could be a Christian, be saved, go to heaven. It's not because of your goodness that makes you go to heaven. But remember, our goodness even is like filthy rags. And we're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8. So it's the Lord's kindness. I love the psalmist. He says, "Lord, thy loving kindness is better than life, and my lips will praise you." What a cool thing about the kindness of God. And David's showing this same kind of kindness, unconditional, undeserved. We're not even going to know who this guy is. We're going to really know very little about what he's done, if he's done anything good at all. We won't really know about it. It's only going to be kindness that's unconditional. And that's why David says, "I want to show the kindness of God to this guy." Now, this guy, Mephibosheth, that we're about to meet, we actually met him earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And there we read, if you recall, it's this little guy was 5 years old when King Saul, Mephibosheth's grandfather, Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, they were killed in battle when Mephibosheth was five. And when the nurse that was caring for Mephibosheth heard the news, she grabbed Mephibosheth and ran, because it was a horrifying event, running for her life, really, at that news. But upon running, she somehow fell, and Mephibosheth fell, and his legs were hurt to where both feet, he became lame on both of his feet, crippled from that day forward, from 5 years old and upward. Now, it's 9 years later. So Mephibosheth's around 14 when this whole thing starts to come down, where David is looking to show kindness to this young boy. So this is kind of an interesting thing. It's the kindness of God, unconditional kindness, that David's going to show to this poor, crippled young boy. So we have seeking and saving. That's the first thing we see. But number two on our list of things in the second section of this, verses 1 through 5 is seeking and saving. But now we're going to see verses 6 through 8 as fear and shame. Fear and shame. It says here in verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. Boy, I love that. That's a good word. Fear not. Because he had reason to be afraid. No wonder David said, fear not, because typically he would have been killed. I love, that's the word of the Lord he would say to all of us. Remember when Jesus was walking on water? The disciples were freaking out because there was a big storm on the Sea of Galilee and their boat was being tossed. And as they're thinking they're going to die and they're going to drown out there in the sea, Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. What a good word. Don't be afraid. Man, no matter what you're facing in life, the Lord would say, fear not. Oh, do you guys remember back in the 90s, the whole fear this? I remember seeing big four-wheel drive trucks with fear this on the back, and some little guy would jump like, yeah, man, fear this. Little tiny dude, you know. It's like, what? What's the whole fear this thing? And then the Christian t-shirt companies caught up to the fear this and said, fear not, which is kind of funny because we always have an answer. I'm not so sure those always work so good. We have these t-shirt and bumper sticker battles as Christians. I'm not sure it's the greatest way to do things. You know, we started out with a little Jesus fish on the back of our car. Then the secularists made them into aliens or fish because, like fish with feet because of, you know, natural selection, Darwinism and all that. And then we made Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish. And it was like the fish battle on the back of your bumper. I'm sure there's hundreds of people who've accepted Christ because of those bumper sticker battles. I'm sure there's many people who love Jesus now because we won with the plastic, shiny, silver bumper sticker fish or the t-shirt or whatever. It's kind of funny, but that's kind of what's going on here. David says, listen, fear not. You've got nothing to be afraid of. That's true. When we come to David, we find him warm-hearted and kind, and we'll talk about that in a second. But, he says, fear not. And he goes on and says, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, has anybody wondered, you dog people, Portlandia, why do we talk about dogs so much in 1 and 2 Samuel? And they're always in a negative connotation. Have you noticed that? Remember Abner? Am I a dog's head? And am I a dead dog? And even Goliath made a reference to canines in a negative situation. You're like, but Brett, doggies are cute and lovable. Well, they are for us. But one thing that most Americans don't know is we're kind of alone on that largely. When you go around the world, most places in the world, dogs run for their lives. They're not Fido. A lot of places in the world, dogs run for their life because they might be someone's next meal. Dog makes a fine meal, by the way. Just ask President Obama. Remember, he told everybody early in his administration that he had dog once when he was a kid. There, what was it, in Indonesia, I think. And that's true. A lot of people around the world do eat dog. And when I was in Africa, you see dogs kind of run for their lives. They're not like running up and licking you and stuff. They got their tail between their legs, they're quivering, and they're running away. And they're usually extremely malnourished. You're saying, so Brett, what's your point? Does God hate dogs? No, I think God loves dogs. By the way, that's really the title of the sermon, God Loves Dogs. I think I'm going to entitle this sermon that. The real question is, does God love cats? That's the question. In fact, I'm always asked, Brett, will Fido be in heaven? And I always say, hey, you know, if Fido's going to make heaven great, maybe the Lord will bring Fido to heaven for you. That'll be great. Well, what about cats? Sure, cats will be in heaven. I know that for sure. How do you know? Because there's harps in heaven. For those of you who don't know, harp strings are made of catgut, so you have to have cats. And now, I love saying that because half of you are like, don't talk about my cats. You guys that watch YouTube all day, cat video, you know. I'm just messing with you, just playing around. Here's the thing about animals, by the way. God knows even when a little sparrow, and the word sparrow there, it comes from, you know, Matthew's gospel. In fact, it's Matthew 10:29, where Jesus said two sparrows are sold for just a farthing, like a half a cent at the temple. You could buy them for sacrifice for the poor people. That's how the poor people made sacrifice for the sins. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they'd buy for a half a penny a sparrow. The idea is a sparrow is considered totally worthless. But the Bible says that if a little sparrow falls from the sky, God takes note and he notices. That's the heart of God. That's kind of cool. So does God care about Fido? Sure. The reason these guys use this kind of idiom about a dog, am I a dead dog? It's like in their world, this is hard again for you and me to understand, but in their world, that was the lowest insulting thing you could say about yourself. Am I a dead dog? Who am I? You know, how do you look upon a dead dog like me? See, Mephibosheth is saying, man, I'm a total loser. I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer. I've done nothing to deserve this kindness. Why do you even look at a dead dog like me? And really, in a lot of ways, when you're at a place of honesty and openness, when you and I stand before the Lord, have you ever come to the Lord like that? Where he said, Lord, why would you even care about a stupid guy like me? Why would you care about a sinful person like myself? Like the psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So really, Mephibosheth is in a place where, when we're in a place of honesty and openness before the Lord, we'd say, Lord, why do you even care about us? Let alone want to show us grace, want to show us your kindness. You see, this is a guy who's fearful and full of shame because of who he is not. In fact, some people say Mephibosheth even means shame. That's what his name means, shame. Kind of an interesting thing that Mephibosheth says here, and he's pretty low about himself, fear and shame. But that brings us to the third section of this chapter, and that is blessing and inheritance. Number one, seeking and saving, verses 1-5. Number two, fear and shame, verses 6-8. But verses 9-13 speaks of the blessing and inheritance that David wants to give place upon Mephibosheth's life. Let's check it out, see what Mephibosheth gets out of this deal. It says in verse 9, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son, Mephibosheth, all that pertained to Saul and to all of his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Talk about an inheritance. He inherited Saul's fortune as king, which had to have been a lot. And he inherited all of his workers through Ziba and his family and servants. And he gets to eat at the king's table. And he says, you get to eat there as if, David says, as if Mephibosheth, you are my own son. He's been sort of adopted into the family as an inheritor of the kingdom. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. The story of Mephibosheth ends with he was still lame on his 2 feet. Did you notice that? Like, oh, this story's getting better and better and better. Oh, yeah, but he's still crippled. It kind of reminds me of us. Because, man, we've been inheritors. We've been blessed. We've been saved by grace. And yet we have times where we're reminded, oh, yeah, but we're still crippled. We're still sinners. We're still a work in progress. You know, there's going to come a day where we'll be made perfectly whole, where we'll stand before the Lord and be declared perfect, really. When we see him, we will be like him, the Bible says. But until then, you and I have moments, don't we? Moments where we're reminded, oh, yeah, we're still crippled. But we've been blessed, and we get to eat at the king's table. You see, this story here is a beautiful story in the Old Testament of David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, the unlikely guy who would inherit all of Saul's possessions. Normally, the king would just gobble that up and say, that's mine now. But all that Saul had goes to Mephibosheth. What a blessing. Now, we saw these three things in this story: seeking and saving, fear and shame, blessing, inheritance. And one of the things that I like to turn it around and say, so what does that mean for us? Because Old Testament stories always point to New Testament truths. So, who's the Mephibosheth of the story? Well, already you've figured it out. It's us. You are Mephibosheth of the story. Who is David in the story? Well, even as we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, who wants to show his kindness to us. And Jesus is the one who's going to rule and reign from the throne. But he's going to rule and reign in kindness and graciousness. That's the idea there. Let's back up and kind of see what this says to us. First of all, back up number one, seeking and saving. In Luke chapter 19, this is kind of a cool scripture. Luke 19, you can jot it down, where it says this. I'll read it to you. Luke 19, 10. We'll back up to verse 9. It says, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Listen, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus says of himself. Excuse me. By the way, did you know that one of Jesus's favorite ways to refer to himself was calling himself the Son of Man? Does that ever confuse you? You think, but I thought he was the Son of God. He is, but he's also the Son of Man. That's the mystery of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. God in the form of man, God with us, Emmanuel. He's 100% God who came and visited us, but he's also 100% man. He's the Son of Man. So Jesus, when he says of himself the Son of Man, he's often relating to how relatable he is to us. He's our high priest who's relatable, Hebrews talks about. So Jesus says, Jesus, I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save that which is lost. By the way, in these Old Testament pictures, there's all kinds of pictures of how Jesus does that. In this you know, Isaiah and the psalmist, others talk about how Jesus would go and find, seek out the lost lamb. Leave the 99 and go find the lost lamb. Even in the pictures already, do you remember where Joseph, being a beautiful picture of Jesus, remember how Joseph of the Old Testament was a picture of Christ? Well, how was he? Remember, Joseph's father, Jacob, sent him out. What's the first thing he was sent to do? To go seek and save his brothers. But when he found his brothers, what did his brothers do? They despised him and they rejected him and then threw him in a pit and left him as dead. They sold him into slavery, and it's quite a story. In fact, that whole story of Joseph is an amazing picture, allegory, true story that happened in the Old Testament, but also a picture of what Jesus has done for us. In the same way, David is seeking out the one who's lost, the crippled one, the messed up one, the one who was kind of doomed to die. And David seeks him out. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for you. You and I were doomed because of sin. We were crippled in our sin. We deserve death. The Bible says the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the seeking and saving part, man. This is exactly what God does. Now, by the way, for many of you, the Lord has found you. Do you remember in the 80s, speaking of Christian bumper stickers, is anybody old enough here to remember the I Found It campaign? Big yellow stickers with black letters. I found it. And Christians stuck it on their bumper. And I always thought, you know, that's kind of wrong. I mean, I understand what everybody's saying. I found the answer. The thing was, people said, you found what? And you say, I found Jesus. And you were to share the Lord with them and all that. But the problem was, you didn't find him. Do you know that? He found you. He went and sought you out to seek you out and to save you. And so most of you in this room have already been found by the Lord. Aren't you glad the Lord found you? And he adopted you as sons and daughters. Now there might be a few of you who have not been yet found. But the Lord is seeking you out. Maybe the Lord has you here in this room today for that very purpose. He's been looking for you. And he wants you to come to him. And you think your grandma just dragged you to church today. Or your buddy from work told you to come to church. Or it's Christmas time, so you thought you better be a Creaster and come to church at Creaster and Christmas and Easter. Or whatever reason you're here. You might think it's for that reason, but maybe the circumstances God orchestrated to bring you here to this place today to hear the gospel message and your need for a Savior. And some of you even felt like me when I was going into Mr. Swift's office. When you walk into a church, like, oh boy, here we go. Another sermon. Hear about what sinners we are. And it's true, we are sinners, as I was a sinner walking into Mr. Swift's office. But rather than getting swats, I got blessed with an award. And I got to do something that was way past my pay grade. You see, the point is, you and I, we're sinners, but the Lord seeks us out and he wants to save us. Now, if somebody really doesn't want to be saved, they don't have to be. You can fight against it. You can push against it. You can have a hard heart about it. You can say, I don't believe in God, even though you really do. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the Bible says that no one's going to have an excuse when they stand before God, because all of creation, Romans chapter 1 tells us, all of creation speaks of his glory. You know, no matter how atheist a person might think themselves to be, the Bible says within the heart of man, you've got built in this conscience that just tells you that God is true and exists. There's something bigger than yourself. But the question is, are you going to fight against that? Some people do. Now, I'm not going to twist your arm or make you do anything weird or be mad at you if you reject it. I would like to lovingly invite you, man. There's this loving Savior who is seeking you out today. Come out from the cold, man. Come in and experience the warmth and the love of Jesus Christ. Be the Mephibosheth who says, okay, I'll come in and dine at the king's table and know that I have the hope of heaven and an inheritance forever. So the seeking and saving, this is exactly what Jesus Christ does for you and me. What about the fear and shame? Well, you and I, we are crippled with fear and shame because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And in fact, before you're saved as a Christian, you have condemnation in your heart. That is, when you do stuff you know you shouldn't do, you're totally condemned. And you know it. Isn't it interesting that even the unbelieving, non-Christian person, when they do something really wrong, in their heart they feel heaviness and darkness, sort of a dark cloud of guilt and shame. And the question is, where does that come from? You know, we tried in the 60s to do the whole freedom, whatever you want to do, if it feels good, do it. And free love, free sex, we did all that stuff. As a nation, as a people. But man, if we were so free, then why do we feel so guilty afterwards? Why did our hearts feel so heavy? And why did we know we crossed some kind of moral line, even though we didn't want to admit it? It's because the Lord has given you what I like to call a knower. You just know stuff. I think, you know, in some ways, like in the animal kingdom, there's certain things that are instinctive. And God has given you an instinct about what's right and what's wrong. And your instinct levels are much higher, way more sensitive than, you know, the geese that are flying south, hopefully, for the winter. I wish they'd fly south. We have geese in our backyard that poop everywhere. And you can't really do anything about it. You know, you're tempted to get out the airsoft gun, but I know you're not supposed to, so. But they need to fly south. You have a knower in your brain, don't you? You know that, that there's condemnation in your heart because you've done stuff contrary to what's right and what's wrong. But here's the beautiful thing. Though there's fear and shame in our lives when we really are at a quiet moment with between you and God, and you're like, man, I'm toast. The beautiful thing is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit rather than the flesh. So really, that's the most beautiful part of becoming a Christian, is he takes our guilt and our fear and our shame, and he just lifts it off of us, and he forgives you, washes you clean, puts your sin as far as the east is from the west, and remembers your sin no more. And even, you know, even though you feel like a dead dog, why do you look at a dead log like me? That's that condemnation thing. You know, remember that that's not the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is to love you and care about you and forgive you and pull that shame and that fear off of you. Have you ever wondered why Christians seem to be more delirious with joy than other people? You know, a lot of people think it's a big show. It's an interesting thing. It's a thing where people come into church and say, look at all these happy people. That's dumb. I remember one guy that first came to Athey Creek when we first started. We had like 10 people. And this one guy walked in, he sat down and he looked at me and said, that guy's just totally happy. What's wrong with him? And he, years later, said, Brett, when I first saw you, I thought, what a weird dude. He's just happy. Is that fake? And we'd hang out and we'd end up spending a lot of time just goofing around our families and stuff. And he, when he kind of came around, he started to realize that when you're a Christian, when you have your sins lifted off you, you might have a horrible day, you might have a horrible job, you might have people that hate you, you might have family members that are weird, you might have all kinds of crazy things going on in your life, but you still have this embedded joy that's not fake, but it's actually real. And what is it? It's that condemnation and the fear that you once had that God just supernaturally lifts off of you. Doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect from that day forward. It doesn't mean you're going to make a ton of money. It doesn't mean everything's going to be wonderful and rosy. It just means your sins are forgiven and you have the hope of heaven. So when you come to church and see people happy and worshiping God, and you think it's fake because nobody could be that happy. Nobody could be singing out that loud and lifting their hands and worshiping God. Nobody can do that because life is hard. But it's true. Once you realize your sins are forgiven and God's grace is massive, his mercy is magnificent, you start to realize, man, I do have joy, and it's built in. No more fear and shame. Finally, blessing and inheritance. Blessing and inheritance. Mephibosheth, did he do anything to earn the inheritance? No. I like this phrase, verse 7 says, for Jonathan thy father's sake. What's that? I will surely show you kindness, Mephibosheth, for Jonathan thy father's sake. In the same way, you are shown kindness by God the Father for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus came, died on the cross for your sins, and because God gave his only begotten Son, he gave it all for you, then the Lord says, I'm going to bless you because of Jesus. Nothing you did to deserve it, nothing you did to earn it. Jesus did all the hard work. And thus, you get that inheritance, and it's an inheritance of eternal life. God blesses us because of Jesus, really. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 31 tells us that, verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Verse 51 of John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus gave us his life. That's the bread that we eat. That's what fills our thirsty and hungry soul, is the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfies. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the one who's our inheritance, and because of that, we inherit eternal life. Grace through faith believing what Jesus has done. You see, I see that in this story, seeking and saving, fear and shame, but blessing and inheritance. It's the same pattern that God has done for you and I. We're the Mephibosheth, crippled in our sin. God says, I want to show you kindness. Huge, unconditional, massive kindness, an inheritance where you can come and eat at the king's table for the rest of eternity. That's a glorious truth. Man, I hope everyone here, I hope you all, first of all, if you're a Christian, that we walk away today going, yes, I may be crippled, I may be messed up, I may have my own flaws and problems, but I've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been given an inheritance of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. And we get to eat at the king's table. And by the way, the table that the Lord has set before us, even as the psalmist said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Jesus said, and when you come to this table, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember the work that I've done on the cross. You show the Lord's death until he comes again. We do that. That's what the communion table is about. When we go to the table of communion, we are acknowledging everything that we've just talked about. That we were, you know, headed for destruction and we were messed up by sin. But when we eat the bread of the table of communion, remember Jesus took the hit. He was beaten. He was wounded for our transgressions and he was nailed to a cross on our behalf. We're the one. Nails should have been through our hands and our feet. But Jesus took our place substitutionarily. It's a fancy doctrine called propitiation, where he satisfies the requirement, the payment that you and I owe. Jesus did that. We eat that bread with thanksgiving. And then we drink the cup, remembering his blood was shed. And what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Peter said it's the precious blood of Christ that redeems us. We've been bought back. We sold ourselves out. The blood of Christ was the blood that purchased us back. That's what Jesus did. Even as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, we too have that inheritance. I'd like to invite some of you who may not have accepted Christ. Maybe you're the one who's yet to say, okay, I believe, I give in. I'm going to put my trust in God and I'm going to have my sins and the burden of sin lifted. If that's you, I'd like to give you an opportunity to just receive Christ. So let's all just bow our heads with an attitude of prayer. And if you're a Christian, you can be praying right now, because I think there might be a few people who've yet to even experience the joy of their salvation that God wants to provide. And with your heads bowed, I'm going to ask this question. Have you confessed Christ with your mouth and believed in the cross? Now, keep in mind, you can have gone to church all your life, but that does not make you a Christian. The Bible says nothing of that. Oh, the Bible does say we should go to church because it's a good thing to do. It's an obedient thing to do. Plug into a church and be part of a fellowship or a church. That's the Bible. But that's not what saves you or makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is to confess with your mouth, to believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead like he said he would. And by confessing that, believing that, it says you will be saved. So let's pray that prayer of confession from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and I believe that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, how thankful we are for so great a salvation. Lord, not that we're perfect or going to be perfect from this day forward, but we acknowledge that we're perfectly forgiven from this day forward. So I pray that we'd come humbly, knowing that we're still cripples, humbly coming before you, but also rejoicing, knowing that you have saved us. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.